Okay, so a couple things here. First, you can take notes if you want. I'm going to say it'd be simpler if you just sign up sign your name up there, and I can just send you the notes. Because I've put everything on PowerPoint. I've talked with some who said if they see it, it helps instead of me just getting up here talking. And all this will be in the notes. So if you want the notes, I can send them to you. There's also a little handout there. Hopefully you all got it on the Trinity. We're going to get to the Trinity, but I'm going to just cover it briefly because we're going to be talking about the Trinity as we go through the lesson. But that's just a very brief outline of the Trinity, why we believe in the Trinity. And there's a whole lot more that could be said, but it's just a very basic on one page. It'd be good to memorize those. That way you have something on the top of your head of why we believe in the Trinity. This is a 2.5-hour class, which sounds like a long time. I'm just going to tell you up front. Jehovah's Witnesses spend 5 hours a week preparing to come and talk to us. So 2.5 hours, one Saturday, is nothing compared to what they do, right? And that's for a false gospel. So I'm glad that you came and that you want to be prepared. And my hope is that from this we'll be, in a sense, staking our territory, right? I've had a conversation with an elder at the Kingdom Hall over here on Five Points, and when he found out, he asked where I went to church, and when I told him, he said, "Yeah, I've talked with a lot of people that go to your church, and they don't say the same thing as you say." Now, he could have just been saying that, for one, but I think that's the case a lot of times, is they hear from a lot of Christians who don't know what they believe, and they hear different things in their minds, because they all have the same beliefs, and you can talk to just about any Jehovah's Witness and they're going to tell you almost identical words for what they believe. To them, that's confirmation that they have the truth and we don't, all right? So hopefully this is an encouragement that we invite them into our homes. I know a couple of you have talked with, I think Beth was telling me that she drove by Craig Park and just stopped and talked to some of the Jehovah's Witnesses that were standing in the park. This is what I encourage us to do, in a sense. Jehovah's Witnesses should, when they ask us where do we go to church and we say Life Point, there should be uh-oh kind of a thought, because we should know what we believe, all right? So here as we begin, I'm just going to tell you a 2-minute story from my experience. Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones, I had a guy that I work with who really 20 years ago got me, rattled my faith and got me into Scripture. Because I came to this guy thinking, I went to a conference and heard just a little half an hour, 45-minute little talk on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I thought I'm going to go and convince this guy, but it didn't happen that way. I thought I knew the Bible, which I didn't at the time, like I should have. And he didn't know that, but for me, it was about a year journey of going through Scripture to figure out if I was right. I wondered if I was right, because they do know the Bible. It's just they know it in a certain way, and they think certain things about words that we know, that they have preconceived ideas of what those words mean. So when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, certainly they're going to know the Bible, almost for certain, all right? Though they have Bible studies, but they're not specifically Bible studies, they're book studies. Every Kingdom Hall in the world is studying the same thing every week, all right? And it's coming from Brooklyn, New York, with their headquarters, and so that's why they all believe the same things. That's why they think the same things, all right? And just, they're coming to our doors. We don't have to go out most of the time. They're coming to our doors, all right? Okay, so here, as we get started here, so I just want to say, first of all, we should know what we believe and why we believe it as Christians, all right? We're not going to have all the information in this class, but it's just hopefully a motivation to you to get in the Scripture and know what you believe, be able to clearly say what you believe and why you believe it, and to go to Scripture to prove it, to back it up, all right? We should be able to do that here, all right? Next is terminology. I briefly mentioned this, but when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to use a lot of the same terminology that we use, but they mean something different. The analogy I give is if you were talking to someone from England and you were talking about football, you could have a whole conversation about football and you're thinking what we're going to watch in the Super Bowl and they're thinking soccer, right? What we call soccer. and you can have a whole conversation, different thinking going on, different pictures of what you mean. So just remember that. Know the terminology. Equivocation is a word that's subject to two or more interpretations and usually used to mislead or confuse. That's not necessarily the case with the average Jehovah's Witness. They don't know that the terms mean something different, all right? But that's basically what's going on, using a word that means two different things, right? Next is, don't assume that they don't know the Bible. That was the assumption I made. They do know the Bible, all right? Most of them know the Bible very well, at least the parts of the Bible that fit their preconceived ideas, and they can jump around. All of them can do that. I mean, everyone that I've talked with, let's just say it that way, knows exactly where to go, all right? This is to our advantage, though, because we can use the Bible. When you talk to a Mormon, for instance, or even a Muslim or an atheist, you can't appeal to the Bible. I mean, we do. That's our authority. But you can't really appeal to the Bible because that, to them, is not the final authority. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, it is. Now, technically, it's the Watchtower, but they claim that the Bible is their sole authority, all right? And so we can use that as our common ground, which makes it the easiest and it can also make it the most confusing because when they go to the Bible, it stumps Christians. You know, somebody like a Mormon that comes with a story outside of Scripture, a lot of people just dismiss that. But when they come with Scripture and they can bounce around and show you why they believe what they believe, it can be confusing for Christians. I know it was for me. Also, I just say this up front, do unto others, right? We don't want to mischaracterize what they believe, right? Just like I don't want someone to do that to me, we want to be fair to their beliefs. So the correctness of the belief aside, it is unfair and unloving to purposely or carelessly misstate what someone believes, especially if it is for the purpose of embarrassing or mocking them, all right? We want to be careful that we don't do that. And for that reason, I've tried to use as many of their direct quotes as I can when I'm this first section where I'm going to tell about what they believe. I've used their words. There's a couple places where I used, because I couldn't find specifically the information, I used Kingdom of the Cults, Walter Martin, and I used some information out of there. But almost all of them are direct quotes from the Jehovah's Witnesses. As a matter of fact, I've even used quotes from their New World Translation. I have a copy of the New World Translation here, and this is actually their study Bible even, not just their translation. And so I've even used their quotes because they're not going to take, you can go to your Bible, the NIV, the King James, the New American Standard, whatever, and you can make a point, it's going to fall flat with them. If it doesn't, if it's different from what their Bible says, because they just think it's that we've messed it up, all right? And so if you can use their New World Translation, which is pretty bad translation, but it's still good enough that you can use it, it's going to be to your advantage, right? And so as you're going to go to a verse, if you already know what the New World Translation says, that's going to be helpful because you might think, hey, I'm going to go to Titus and I'm going to show. Problem is their version of Titus is going to be different and it's going to veil what Titus teaches about Jesus, all right? Just as an example, okay? And then as we go along here at the first part, I want you to just be thinking, like, what would I say if somebody said this to me, all right? Just be doing that in the first section here. We're going to have two sections here. First part, I'm going to tell you what they believe. We're going to have a break, and then I'm going to come back and give you what we believe, which is the most important thing. The problem is, like, I had a time, this was before I had that conversation with that Jehovah's Witness. I had a guy stop me, actually it was a lady, stop me, and I was in a hurry. I was actually at work, and she stopped me I didn't know exactly what she believed, but she was trying to witness to me, basically. And I didn't have time, and I just asked her, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And she said, yes, and I don't remember what it, do you believe that he died on the cross? Yes. He rose again? Yes. Then you're my sister. I'll see you in heaven. I got to go. Totally wrong. I had no idea that she meant something totally different, right? So that's important to know what they're thinking when you say something. She could answer yes to all those questions legitimately, but she meant something else than what I meant. Equivocation. Yeah, there you go. Yep, that's equivocation. There you go. Okay, next. I'm just going to give you a brief history here, very brief. The founder of what is now known as Jehovah's Witnesses was a man named Charles Taze Russell.
Right.
He kind of spawned out of the Millerite movement, which if you read in history in the mid-19th century, it was a guy that basically had a following. He said the world was going to end, Jesus was going to return around 18, I think it was in the 1840s, and that never happened. Charles Taze Russell kind of spawned off of that, right? He kind of followed that for a period of time, and then he kind of spawned off that. What is now the Watchtower Society was founded with the publication of the Herald of the Morning in 1879. And the organization which Russell would eventually incorporate in 1896 became known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's what they're known as today officially, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He denied many of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. For instance, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, physical resurrection and return of Jesus, eternal punishment, the reality of hell, the eternal existence of the soul, and the validity of the infinite atonement. Just a few examples there. Next, he presented his writings as necessary for a clear understanding of Scripture. He wrote a series of books titled Studies in the Scriptures, and this is what he says, right? And think about the boldness of this statement. By the way, he was 18 years old when he kind of became an authority with those around him, and then you just think about the age and the immaturity and the danger of that. But this is what he says. The studies in the Scriptures are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in any study in the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, even after he has used them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the Scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the Scriptures. If you've ever seen these, this is what they study, right? And you maybe get some, if you've had a Jehovah's Witness, they'll hand these to you. This is what they study, the same thing. They believe that today is the same thing. They need to know, everybody needs to know this. So their Bible studies are really these, they study their handouts is what they study. But they do know which Bible verses to go to prove their points. Russell died on October 31st, 1916. We're going to learn a little bit. He actually predicted that Jesus would return, and then they say did return in 1914, though only spiritually, whatever that means. After his death, he was superseded by a man named Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford, known as Judge Rutherford. And the Russellites adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses. So those, in 1931, those who followed Russell at first were called Russellites, but they adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses in the year 1931. The Watchtower Society is the sole authority over every Jehovah's Witness. So they're in Brooklyn, New York, the headquarters. I mean, they have the authority of the medieval pope, really. What they say goes. And if you don't adhere to it, then you're expelled from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is what they say. Witnesses must adhere absolutely to the decisions and scriptural understanding of the society because God has given its authority over his people, given it authority. Questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization, fight against independent thinking, right? To receive everlasting life in the earthly paradise, we must identify that organization and serve God as part of it. Imagine if Jim got up and said, avoid independent thinking. Just listen to me and go along, right? I mean, I would be thinking danger, right? But that's not what we say here. We say at the church, go back to Scripture and see if that's what it says. They don't have members, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses do not have members. They're called active publishers. And an active publisher is someone who spends a minimum amount of time each month going door to door on top of the 5 hours of study each week. In 2016, they listed 8.13 million active publishers. However, Pew gave a... that was actually... That was worldwide, I think. Pew, though, did a study, and it was more than that. Well, that was... I'm sorry. That was worldwide. Pew did a study, though, in the United States where they actually said twice as many people said they were Jehovah's Witnesses as actually were active publishers. In other words, here's the point. Jehovah's Witnesses don't just say because you join the church, you're a member. You have to do something, So they actually shrink their numbers on purpose. It's the ones who are active. That's how. That's who is considered an active publisher. And Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide spent almost 2 billion hours preaching. Imagine that. Compared that with what we do. So here we go. We're going to get started here on what they actually believe, right? So, in their own words, first of all, their definition of a Jehovah's Witness. The worldwide Christian society of people who actively bear witness regarding Jehovah God and his purposes affecting mankind, they base their beliefs solely on the Bible. God's name Jehovah is really important to them. It is the gospel, if you want to say. That's the good news. That's the core of what they believe, right? Is getting his name right and spreading his name. The name is derived from, again, their quote from Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses," declares Jehovah. "Yes, my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and have faith in me." This, hence, Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? Why do they go house to house? Well, they go to Acts, where Acts 5:42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching." In Acts 20:20, "Teaching you in public and from house to house." This is then their commandment to go house to house, and that's why they do that. So how are Jehovah's Witnesses different from other religions, and what sets them apart? Again, this is their own words. They believe that the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. These words that I highlighted them myself, because I want you to, these are key words I want you to be thinking about, right? Entire. So we get to key in on these if we're talking with them. Is the inspired word of God, and instead of adhering to a creed based on human tradition, they hold to the Bible as the standard for all their beliefs, right? Entire, in all their beliefs, and they're against creeds. We're going to talk about that idea of creeds later, right? Well, I'll just go ahead and tell you right now. Everything I'm reading right now is out of their Reasoning from the Scriptures book, which is their manual as they go house to house. And it's listed, just I'm just quoting them, what they say in here. What's that called? That's a creed. That is a creed. Their creed is in here, even though they deny the creeds, in the same place where they list their creeds. They just don't call them creeds. So it's funny that that's the case, but and they don't see that, but that's really what's going on there. So they say the author and originator of the Bible is also its preserver. He is the one who caused this statement to be recorded, the following statement, which is Isaiah 48, "The word of our God endures forever." We're going to focus in on that in a little bit here, because God is its author and originator, and he's its preserver. That's important. God's the preserver of his word, right? And this is what they believe. What about the reliability? How can we be certain that the contents of the Bible we have today truly reflect the original inspired writings? Again, these are questions they get, and they actually have in their study Bible an appendix that actually says all of this that I'm writing, that I wrote down here, okay? "Scribes meticulously copied these books." By the way, I noticed as I go through this, they're stealing from Christian scholars, all right? They're getting most of this stuff we actually agree with, right? That's how we use the same evidence to base, you know, our confidence in Scripture. "Despite attempts by Roman Emperor Diocletian and others to destroy all early Christian literature, thousands of ancient fragments and manuscripts have been preserved until our day. No other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted." Their words, not mine. Okay, what do they believe about God? That we must worship Jehovah as the only true God and freely speak to others about him and his loving purposes towards mankind. Anyone who publicly witnesses about Jehovah is usually identified as belonging to the one group Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. His name. To worship Jehovah, we need to know his name. The divine name represented by the four Hebrew consonants, YHWH, appears nearly 7,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. In English translations, that name is rendered Jehovah. That's not true anymore. That was true in some of the old English translations. Jehovah is actually just the German pronunciation of YHWH, which had no vowels, along with the vowels from Adonai, so that we could say it. You can't say YHWH, right? We kind of say Yahweh, but that's where that term came from. So it's just the German pronunciation of Yahweh, okay? Jehovah God himself directed Bible writers to use his name. For example, he inspired the prophet Joel to write, "Everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved." The divine name appears some 700 times in the Psalms alone. All right? Jesus himself came to proclaim God's name. In John 17:3 and 6, it says, "This means everlasting life. They're coming to know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I have made your name manifest to the men whom you gave me out of the world." See, Jesus even came to announce Jehovah's name to the world. That's why he came. That's what they say. What about Jesus? Jesus is not part of a Trinity. As the Bible says, he is the Son of God, the first of God's creations. He had a pre-human existence, and his life was transferred from heaven to the womb of a Virgin Mary. Of course, we believe that too, but we just mean something different there. His perfect human life was laid down in sacrifice, and it makes possible salvation to eternal life for those who exercise faith. They mean something different by eternal life, and then exercising faith just means work. I mean, you're exercising, you're doing something. Jesus Christ is actively ruling as king with God-given authority over all the earth since 1914, and hence the spiritual return of Jesus in 1914. They've adjusted that over the years too, which the average Jehovah's Witness won't know, but if you go back and you read their prophecies and what they say, they adjusted the date over time. As a matter of fact, was it 1976 they had, or 75, 76 they had? That was their last announcement of when Jesus would return. They actually lost 1 million Jehovah's Witnesses then because of how they put the emphasis on that would be when he actually returned for Armageddon, and Armageddon would take place and didn't happen, and they lost a whole bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses then. They don't set dates anymore. They learned not to set dates, yeah. Because I think they said 1914, 1915, 1916, and then they jumped it up to 1930 or something, then 19, I don't remember all the dates. They had a lot. 1975, 76 was the last one, and they stopped doing it. So, and a lot of them probably don't know the history of, you know, they don't have that information. Okay. Who is Jesus? Jesus was Michael the Archangel in his previous existence. So Jesus was Michael before he was made Jesus. All right, this is what they believe. And here's some passages that they would use to defend this. "But then Michael, one of the foremost princes, came to help me." So here's Michael. And Jude says, "When Michael the Archangel had a difference with the devil and was disputing about Moses' body, he did not dare to bring a judgment against him in abusive terms, but said, 'May Jehovah rebuke you.' And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding call, with an archangel's voice." See, the Lord is Jesus, and he'll descend from heaven with the archangel's voice. But it says the archangel is Michael, and so the Lord has Michael's voice, which means he must be Michael. This is the line of thinking, all right? In a Watchtower published book entitled "What Does the Bible Really Teach?", there's a chapter called "Who is Jesus Christ?" And this is what they say. "Jesus is Jehovah's most precious son, and for good reason. He is called the firstborn of all creation, for he was God's first creation." Notice here what they're doing. They're saying firstborn means first created. Colossians 1:15. "There is something else that makes this son special. He is the only begotten son. This means that Jesus is the only one directly created by God." Again, they've defined their own terms. Only begotten must mean only the one directly created by God. So when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, every time they see firstborn and begotten, only begotten when it's referring to Jesus, that means to them, see, firstborn, first created, only begotten, the only one directly created by God. This is what they're thinking in their minds as they hear those words. Jesus is also the only one whom God used when he created all other things. So basically, this is what happens. God creates Jesus. Jesus creates everything else. This is what they believe. And they've even gone so far as I had the conversation with that same coworker as I begin to study more and more, where he and I don't remember it now, it's been so long ago, but he actually had Hebrew words where God, Jehovah did create and Jesus made, or something like that. The word in Hebrew, the different words, and he would parse it out so that, you know, it honestly baffled me. I couldn't figure out what his point was. But somehow in his mind, he figured that out so that there was no confusion between the two. Then too, Jesus is called the Word. This tells us that he spoke for God, no doubt delivering messages and instructions to the Father's other sons, both spirit and human. Now this is ignoring the fact that the term logos meant something totally different to the Jews, to the Greeks, to those in Jesus' time. So when John wrote, the Word was with God and the Word was God, the logos is that term, that Greek term, and it means something different than just simply speaking. It means more than that. And so here's some passages that they'll use, right? And these are, again, from the New World Translation. These are the things that the Amen says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's, of the creation by God. See, he was the beginning. He was the first one. God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. And Hebrews 1:5, for example, to which one of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father." See, there was a day when God says, "I'm your father, now you're my son." See, there was a day before that day, but then there was a day that he became his son. So see, here's some evidence for that they would say. John 1:1-18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side is the one who has explained him. All right, and again, the term only begotten here just simply means he was the only one directly created by God. That's how they justify that. Nate Meese is going to come later and give us just a 5 or 10 minute little discussion in the next section on why translating the word was a God is not a proper translation. All right, so that'll be in the next section. Here's another one, Proverbs 8:22, and I'm just gonna tell you what it says. Basically, it says that Jehovah created Jesus. This is their explanation of this passage. Jehovah created Jesus at the very beginning. See what it says? From ancient times, he did that. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the horizon, I was there. So, and this is, they say, talking about Jesus. And he says, when he established the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. See, Jesus was the master workman beside God. And they'll take this passage to prove that. And again, we're going to talk about this one later, but they just assume this is talking about Jesus. Next, 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. For he must reign as king until God has put all his enemies under his feet. He's talking about Jesus. For God subjected all things under his feet, but when he says that all things have been subjected, it is evident that this does not include the one who subjected all things to him. But when all things have been subjected to him, then the Son himself will also subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all things to everyone. See, so this just shows Jesus is not God. He actually turns everything over to God at the end, and this is another passage that they will use to defend. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the active force, like electricity, all right, that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will. This is their belief. A comparison of Bible texts that refer to the Holy Spirit show that it is spoken of as filling people. They can be baptized with it, and they can be anointed with it. This to them is evidence that it's not a person. Here's some passages they use. Luke 1:41. Well, as Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the infant in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. Notice that they do that a lot. They translate it. Not the Holy Spirit, but Holy Spirit. Anytime they can get away with that, they do that. Holy Spirit, because it's electricity. Just think of that, you know. Filled with electricity, filled with Holy Spirit. And this is their thinking of what the Holy Spirit is. Same thing here. You can read Matthew 3:11 and Acts 10:38. Same thing here. Next, they say none of these expressions would be appropriate if the Holy Spirit were a person. The correct identification of the Holy Spirit must fit all the scriptures that refer to that Spirit. With this viewpoint, it is logical to conclude that the Holy Spirit is the active force, they say, that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will. And then here's some more passages that they would use here to defend what they say. And again, I'm going to send you notes if you want them, and you can look at these later. What about God's kingdom? God's kingdom is the only hope for mankind. It is a real government, and it will soon destroy the present wicked system of things, including all human governments, and it will provide a new system in which righteousness will prevail. It sounds odd there because I was directly quoting from what their material says. But Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 here is just a passage that they would say would prove that. They're talking about this child that's born and that the increase of his rulership and to peace there will be no end on the throne of David and on his kingdom in order to establish it firmly and to sustain it. So this is to them is just one passage that would prove their view of God's kingdom. Now, we don't completely disagree with everything they're saying. We just, again, different definitions of who Jesus is and what that kingdom is like. Heavenly life, this is what they believe. 144,000 Spirit-anointed Christians will share with Christ in his heavenly kingdom, ruling as kings with him. They do not believe that heaven is a reward for everyone who is good. Well, we don't either, do we? Because then none of us would make it, but that's what they say. There is a literal 144,000 who will go to heaven as spirit creatures to be priests and kings and will judge the world. They don't believe that your Jehovah's Witness that you talk to today does not believe that they're going to heaven. Right? They're going to inherit the earth, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. There's 144,000 who did go, or who will go, but not the average Jehovah's Witness. This is what they believe about heaven. It's the dwelling place of Jehovah God and of faithful spirit creatures, a realm invisible to human eyes. But of course, if you read Isaiah 6, Isaiah said he saw Jehovah's throne. So that's just one example there. But so John 3, 3 through 5. In response, Jesus said to him, "Most truly I say to you, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most truly I say to you, unless anyone is born from water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom."
Right, so again, this is what they believe about heaven and about the kingdom. This is just a couple examples here that I copied down from their book of scripture that supports this idea of a kingdom. And a small flock, have no fear, little flock, because your Father has approved of giving you the kingdom. That's why they say this 144,000, it's a small flock, it's not everyone. And Revelation 14, they say the same thing. And these were bought from the earth, they would say. This here is evidence. These 144,000 were bought from the earth, and they're going to be in heaven as spirit creatures. The earth, God's original purpose for the earth will be fulfilled, they say. We agree with that. We just believe it's a different purpose. The earth will be completely populated by worshipers of Jehovah, and these will be able to enjoy eternal life in human perfection. Even the dead will be raised to an opportunity to share in these blessings, all right? Although they have a different idea of what it means to be raised from the dead. Eternal life, this is what they believe. Eternal life is on earth. There is a provision for many Christians who, and they call Christians themselves, which is ironic, who are not part of the 144,000 to be rewarded with eternal life on earth. So when Jesus says, "Happy are the mild-tempered ones, since they will inherit the earth," if you read their version, their New World Translation, every place they can say it differently, they do. It's I think, just so purposeful. But this is just one example here in Matthew 5, and they say they will inherit the earth. See, they're these meek that will inherit the earth. "Our Father in the heavens, let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will take place as in heaven, also upon earth." Just a couple more examples here. This is what they believe about the dead. The dead are conscious of absolutely nothing. They are experiencing neither pain nor pleasure in some spirit realm called soul sleep, right? They just cease to exist. They do not exist except in God's memory, so hope for their future lies in a resurrection from the dead, which they don't actually believe it's a resurrection because we cease to exist, God recreates us from his memory, right? Which seems like then that's not really me, right? Anyway, there is not a spirit part of a man that survives the death of the body. This is their belief. The soul is the person, not an immaterial part of him that survives when his body dies. This is what they believe. When the act of force leaves the body, the person's thoughts perish.
and they do not continue in another world. They just simply cease to exist. For many of mankind, it will be possible to live forever by resurrection when an active life force from God will invigorate them again. And then here's just a couple passages that they would say uphold what they believe. Genesis 3:19 and Ecclesiastes 9:5. And that last one there, I think they would appeal to. The living are conscious that they will die, but as for the dead, they are conscious of nothing at all. Next, Jesus' resurrection. At his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was brought forth with a spirit body, which is not exactly sure how they would explain that specifically, but that's what they believe. Jesus did not appear in the same form that hung upon the torture stake. We're going to talk about that torture stake. Since that body either dissolved into gases or is preserved somewhere as the grand memorial of God's love. Hopefully you're thinking things, wait a second, that contradicts this or that, right? Hopefully as I'm reading through these. And then here's just an example, 1 Peter 3:18. These are being made alive in the Spirit. Okay, so to them they believe that that's just as Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, so will those who are resurrected. Okay, and here's salvation. Now, this one I had to take from a couple other places because there's not a specific, they don't specifically have anything that says this exactly. So this, I compiled this from a few different places. Obeying God's commandments can mean an eternal future. So we have to obey God's commandments. We have to earn our way into heaven, essentially. In all areas of life, we should be prepared to give our very best. And we don't agree with or disagree with that. We agree with that. They just, their salvation depends on that. What is at stake is Jehovah's approval and our being granted eternal life. There are three classes of people who will be saved by good works. Each class is working to gain a different salvation and exist in a different geographical location. As a side point here, they also don't believe in hell. It's annihilation, right? So you're just annihilated. You just cease to exist, right? But as far as salvation, there's three different classes here. There's the 144,000, which we already talked about. Only these are elected by God for special privileges, and they go to heaven when they die. These alone are born again. That's their definition of born again. Okay, so when they read John 3, the beginning about being born again, this is what they're thinking in their mind. All right. These 144,000 will be born again as spirit creatures with spirit bodies just like Jesus and Jehovah. Then you have the other sheep. This is, they use John 10:16 to talk about the other sheep. This is the class of most Jehovah's Witnesses that you'll talk to today. At death, God does not recreate these people as spirit beings, as Jesus was changed into Michael, their view, but recreates their physical bodies to live only on the earth. They will be ruled over by Jesus, or Michael, and the 144,000 who live in heaven. Those 144,000 that live in heaven are the priests and the kings of the earth, they believe. And then you have non-Jehovah's Witnesses who have lived a good life. They will be given an opportunity to earn salvation after death in the millennial reign. This is what they believe. All who are worthy of this second chance will be recreated by Jehovah to live in the new millennium. These will gain life beyond the millennium only if they attain perfection during it. Okay? So salvation is not by merit and good works, or is by merit and good works. For Jehovah's Witnesses, grace is not a free gift of God. An opportunity to earn salvation by works is what salvation really is to them. Grace to them is simply the fact that God has given them a way to work their way to paradise. They believe that Jesus wiped the slate clean, and then we have the opportunity then to do something good with that, not that he actually saved us. So here's the atonement, their view on the atonement. Jehovah's Witnesses argue that the atonement is not wholly of God, but rather half of God and half of men. It's what I just described to you. Jesus, according to their argument, removed the effects of Adam's sin by a sacrifice on Calvary, but the work will not be fully completed until the survivors of Armageddon return to God through free will and become subject to the theocratic rule of Jehovah. The last days, they believe that we are now in the last days. Since 1914, when Jesus returned spiritually, they used to teach this. It's hard to find this now in their updated information. I had this old copy of the Reasoning from Scriptures, which still has it in there, but their updated stuff, they've removed this because there's basically nobody alive still that was alive in 1914. Some who saw the events of 1914 will also see the complete destruction of the present wicked world, and they've adjusted this in recent years. Lovers of righteousness will survive into a cleansed earth, their belief. And they believe there was an apostasy early on in the church, all right? That's why we differ with them, they say. Early on in the history of Christianity, an apostasy occurred, which resulted in the denial of what the early biblical Christians believed. They believed they were the early Christian belief, what they believed was. Definition of apostasy means abandoning or deserting the worship and service of God. Some apostates profess to know and serve God, but reject teaching or requirements set out in His Word. And others claim to believe the Bible, but reject Jehovah's organization. So they would say, that's what happened to our doctrine got perverted early on. And there was also things that happened in the Bible, taken out of the Bible, because of that apostasy, according to what they believe and teach. Should we expect that apostates will rise within the Christian congregation? Yes, and they'll use this verse, 1 Timothy 4:1. The inspired utterances says definitely that in later periods of time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to misleading inspired utterances and teachings of demons. As a little side point here, Jehovah's Witnesses use this to say, see, there was an apostasy early on in the church, and you guys are part of that apostasy, and we're the true church. The irony is Muslims use the same thing. Mormons use the same thing. As a matter of fact, I've got a missionary handbook at home for the Mormons, and they use this exact passage to show that early on in the church, there was an apostasy, and what they believe currently was fallen away from, right? They say the same thing as what Jehovah's Witnesses say, only the true doctrine that was fallen away from was the Mormons' belief, or Muslims will use that same thing. See, there was